Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thank you to our young adults for leading us in worship this morning, our rooted fellowship group, as they have named themselves, and so appreciative of their service here in the body. And that's just a reminder, maybe for you, if you know anyone who is kind of college age or post-college age, they're looking for a fellowship group in which they're going to be encouraged in the Word and be able to have some good Christian interaction with fellow believers, we'd love to have them join us and be a part of just this rich group and wonderful fellowship. And so we're so grateful for their service to our body here this morning. I couldn't help but think, as I'm sitting here and listening and singing with you, just all of the elements this morning have kind of been a red carpet, so to speak, up to the opening of God's Word. I mean, we began this morning by talking about come and praise and glorify. It's an invitation, and that's, as Ethan said, right straight out of verse 6 this morning, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's pointing us to where we will end our time this morning, an introduction to worship. And then the focus, really, of our worship turns to the God of grace, the God who has, in His grace, called those who belong to Him, chosen them, elected them. And so we sing about that. Then we're reminded about the sin that is so spread throughout the world, so embedded into the heart of man, that as you read Genesis 34, there's not a single decision that is made that is reflective of God and His righteousness. It's man continually and compounding every sinful decision with another one that makes the situation even worse. A recognition of our need for God. And then we conclude our time as we remind ourselves of the love of Jesus, the mediator through whom God has chosen to save us, and then conclude with that praise. What wondrous love, an amazing kind of conclusion to realize, who am I that God has chosen to pour out His love upon me? All of that, really, as I said before, a red carpet leading us to where we are at in Ephesians 1 this morning. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and our passage is going to be verses 4 through 6 this morning. As you're opening them, would you please bow with me in prayer? Father, we come to You this morning recognizing our need for You, recognizing the privilege that we have to worship You, sitting here and standing in wonder at Your love shed abroad in our hearts. I pray that as we work our way through our passage this morning, that it would only serve to motivate us to fuel our love and our worship for You. And we pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, as we take on this pivotal passage here in the book of Ephesians, I wanted to attack it in somewhat of a topical way. There's lots of ways that you can break down this section, lots of themes that you can pull out, lots of ways that you could teach it. But what I think would be helpful, or thought would be helpful for us, is to look at it through some categories. Being blessed of God, being chosen of God, being redeemed of God and privileged of God, being heirs of God and sealed by God. So those are the categories, kind of the big picture categories that we're trying to put all of this truth into here in verses 3 through 14. And so we started by looking at what it means to be blessed of God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There, Paul communicates to us that God is the one who is deserving of all of our worship and praise. God is the subject of worship. Blessed be Him. But He's also the one who bestows that blessing. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He is the source and supply of blessing. And that supply is sufficient, for He has given us every spiritual blessing. And so Paul moves from the concept of being blessed by God into verse 4, where he says, just as He chose us, the called of God, the chosen of God. And we have spent the last few weeks kind of picking that idea apart. Why was there a need for us to be chosen? Well, because as we have sung and taught and heard this morning, because we are sinners, incapable of saving ourselves. What's the character of God in salvation? And we spent some time on that. What's His motive and where does it fit? We've spent the last several weeks addressing those questions. So with that in mind this morning, we're going to actually expand beyond that phrase, just as He chose us, those five words, and then look at what Paul lays out about election and choosing here in verses 4 through 6 this morning. So I know that for those of you who have been working on your memorization of Ephesians, the pace that I've been going at has made it very easy for you, right, the last few weeks. Now we're going to, yes, I hear that. Now we're going to kind of challenge you a little bit more as we move into all the way to the end of verse 6. So let's read this section together this morning, and then we'll talk about these features of God's choosing that Paul pulls out. Let me read verse 3 through 6 to kind of get a running start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In verses 4 through 6, we find seven features of God's choosing. Seven features of God's choosing. And each of these should fuel our love for God and fuel our worship of God. Just quickly, we find the initiator of His choosing, the people of His choosing, the mediator of His choosing, and the goal of His choosing, all in verse 4. We find the relational purpose of His choosing and the motives of His choosing in verse 5. And we find the response to His choosing in verse 6. So let's begin with the initiator of His choosing. And as we go through maybe the first couple of these things, these are areas that we have addressed over the course of the last few weeks, so I want to try to bring out maybe some new features of them to you this morning before we get into the territory that we have not covered. Who is the initiator? We'll look at the beginning of verse 4. Just as He chose. Just as He chose. As I've said before, in the same way that we are blessed, with the same confidence that we are blessed, we can know that God chose. Or one could say that we are blessed because we have been chosen. And don't forget the context in which Paul is writing here. He's writing to a church that lives in a city that is full of idols. They have an entire temple built, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, built for the worship of an idol. And that wasn't the only idol that they could worship. In a city where you would choose what you would worship, Paul is giving the exact opposite description of what happens in salvation. He's saying you don't choose who you worship. God chooses those who worship him. He chose us. We needed supernatural help. We are in need of supernatural salvation, and that begins with God. That begins with a God who is sovereign and supreme, a God who has the right and the power to choose. That begins with a God who is just, that all of his decisions are righteous and holy. He never makes a mistake because he cannot deny himself. That begins with a God who is good. All of his decisions are purely good and kind. They are the best decisions that could be made. They bring the highest good. And that's why, as men and women, we are never in the position to question God. We're never in the position to question God. I think maybe sometimes we might give ourselves an excuse or a reason or a way out or a justification why sometimes it's okay to question God. Because, of course, no one has ever experienced what I'm experiencing right now, right? Have you ever felt that way? No one could possibly have ever gone through the difficulty that I'm going through right now. So there's a reason why it's okay for me to question God. I want to go back to some of the prophets in the Old Testament this morning and listen to what God has to say about that. In Jeremiah 18, he spoke through that prophet who never saw any fruit of his ministry and told him to communicate this to the people of Israel. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will announce my words to you.' And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make." And if you've ever watched someone who deals with clay, you've got that circular, whatever it's called, wheel. That's a good name for it, I guess. That goes around and you throw this lump of clay, and then they have the skill to be able to mold it and shape it. But unlike me, who would just be kind of satisfied with whatever I came up with, if it's not perfect, if it's not right, if it's not going according to the design or the purpose of the potter, then he starts all over again, right? Until it fits exactly what he has designed it to be. He remakes it as it pleased the potter. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Isaiah says it this way in chapter 29, verse 16, "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He didn't make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" Personifying the clay in speaking back to the one who has formed it and shaped it and turned it into what it is. We must guard our hearts against the thoughts that would creep in, that would justify in our own minds the questioning of God. Whether it be complaining about our circumstances, whether it be self-pity in terms of I don't deserve this, all such thoughts are an affront to God. Those kinds of thoughts raise us up and bring God down so we can pretend as if we're the same. And we're not. What should we do? Well, how do you fight a heart of ingratitude? How do you work on a heart of self-pity? Thankfulness, right? You thank God for what He has done, what He is doing. You recognize His goodness and His kindness. You cultivate a heart of thanksgiving towards the one who has initiated His love toward us, who was the first to reach to us because we could never reach to Him. Imagine yourself drowning in a sea and thinking to yourself, well, no problem. This isn't real. I'm not going to die. In fact, this water's not even wet. Denying reality after reality after reality, pretending like there's no hope and no one there to even save you. That would be the same thing as the clay saying to the potter, you don't really even exist. Or if you were rescued, you climbed into the boat as the captain reached down and pulled you in, and you're thinking to yourself, why did I have to be rescued by a fishing trolley? It's just so smelly. Couldn't he have found a yacht to come and rescue me with? That's like there's an extreme example of ingratitude, right? Of thinking about things that are unimportant in relation to being saved itself. But that's what we're like when we consider ourselves in a position to question God. God is the initiator. The people that He chooses, the people of His choosing, secondly, is who? Just as He chose, what does Paul say? Everyone? All people? No, what does he say? Us. Us. Paul's saying, you and me, a very particular group of people, a people that He created, a people that He chose to reveal Himself to, a people that He rescued and saved, a people who can only understand what has happened to them by looking backwards at what has already been done. You ever thought about that? We can only appreciate God's choosing of us, God's saving of us, by looking backwards at what's already been done and what's already been accomplished. Kind of like children who, as they grow up and they become adults, and they look backwards to their childhood, and they probably have different eyes to see what took place back then. May take until they're older to recognize and appreciate a father who gets up before the sun to go leave, to go to work and provide for his family and comes home and puts his work aside and then invests in his wife and in his children. It may take until they experience it themselves to appreciate a mother who labors night and day to provide a nurturing and a loving home, to appreciate the sacrifice that was made for their sake, though at the time that it occurred, they never would have understood that. That's the benefit and the blessing and the thankfulness that we have as those who have been chosen. And looking backwards, we don't appreciate what's taken place at the time that God ordains it. We don't even really have a full, we have a very shaded, guarded appreciation when we first come to Christ. We have to look backwards to appreciate all that God has done for us. He chose us knowing that we would come out of the gate from the womb as sinners in rebellion against him. There wouldn't be a moment in which we would be drawn to him or desire to obey him. He chose us knowing that we would be enemies of the truth. That as he says and Paul says in chapter 2, that we would be walking according to the course of the world, that we would be aligned with the realm of Satan, that we would be marked by disobedience, that we would be living according to our lusts, that we would be helpless and hopeless and hostile to the gospel. He chose us then, having full knowledge of that's who we were. He chose us. That is the definition of unmerited favor. God is the initiator of his choosing. We are the people of his choosing. And now Paul speaks of Christ, just as he chose us in him, the mediator of his choosing. In Colossians 1, Paul talks about the role of Jesus Christ in creation. In Colossians 1:16, he writes, "For by him," or you could say even in him, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth." And what is being communicated there when it comes to all of the tangible things that we see in creation is the truth that all of it has come into being through Christ, through the second person of the Trinity, through Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is that so also we, as has happened in the physical world around us, that we have received the unmerited favor of God by simply breathing, that we are those who have also been given spiritual birth. Christ mediated our spiritual birth as he mediated our physical birth. That we're born again of the Spirit of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's in him. He says later on in verse 8, "And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Verse 10, "We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We shall be saved by his life." Our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11, "through whom we now have received the reconciliation." That's been God's plan all along, to mediate our salvation through his son. That's exactly the point Peter makes in Acts 2. This man, speaking of Jesus, as he's giving his very first sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, all those that had gathered in Jerusalem from around the world, said, this man, Jesus, delivered over by what kind of plan? God just kind of like had to think of it on the fly because he just got so like surprised that he created a garden and man actually rebelled against him. And what am I going to do now? Is that how he did it? Is that, I was like, well, I better try to make a way for my son to go save them. Is that the kind of plan that he had to come up with? No, it was a predetermined plan. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. This man you nailed to a cross. You put him to death. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who reconciled all that God would choose to him. He is the mediator of his choosing. And now we come to the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4. It says, he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's the time in which we were chosen. And now the goal of his choosing, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Do you realize that's always been the end goal for God's people in both the Old Covenant and the New? When God chose Israel, he chose Israel to also be holy, to be pure. Leviticus 11:44, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy." Why, God? Why require your people to set themselves apart, to be pure? Because I am holy, he says. For I am holy. If you are my people, you need to reflect me. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. And so when you get to the new covenant, Peter uses the same language in 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which are yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And where does Peter ground that thought in? Leviticus 11. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The end goal of God for all of his chosen people is to be holy and blameless, to be just like his son. And that is repeated throughout the New Testament. Colossians 1:22, he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him, how? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but what? In sanctification, that he might be saving and then continually removing the sin that is in us and in our flesh. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, God's chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in truth. Why? The end of verse 14, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the end goal of God's choosing. And that is absolutely consistent with what Paul writes in the rest of this letter. Go to Chapter 4, verse 1, this idea that since we are God's, we belong to him, he's chosen us, therefore he has ordained not only that we belong to him, but that we be like him. And that's why he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I who see myself as a slave of Christ, implore you to walk in a matter worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That there be consistency between those that have been called and chosen of God and the way that they live. Go to chapter 5, verse 27. This section that many of us are familiar with when it comes to the relationship of the husband and the wife in marriage. But this is provided here not only to inform us how we are to live in that relationship, but it's there to inform us how there is a transcendent purpose for marriage that goes beyond being husband and wife. Listen, I am the beneficiary of untold blessings being married. Being a husband has been one of God's greatest gifts to me. Outside of salvation, it has been God's greatest gift to me. But my relationship with my wife has significance beyond just the blessing that I receive from being in that relationship, of belonging to God and of the both of us doing our best to walk as He has designed. Paul says, speaking of Jesus and the church, that He, Jesus, might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Paul has this comparison that the husband-wife relationship, the husband is the head as Christ is the head of the church. The wife is to come under the head as the church is to come under Christ, just as the wife is to come under the husband. That the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. That it's to be a picture of something far beyond, far greater than an earthly relationship. Because Christ presents the church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle, as holy and blameless. He presents this transcendent thought that the church, as the bride, is to be pure and spotless and reflecting of the glory of Christ as her head. You want to know why a Christian has to make sure that they only honor marriages that reflect this reality? This reality of Christ and His church? You know, want to know why Christians can only honor marriages that are between a husband and a wife, a male and a female, is because of this truth. Because marriage is designed by God. A Christian marriage is designed by God to reflect the relationship of Christ and His church, and no other relationship can do that. That's why, as believers, we can only show honor. We can only approve marriages that are according to what God has designed. So then the question is this. When you look at that, he says, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. When? Is the first question I ask. When is He talking about? He's talking about now? He's talking about the future. Well, without trying to seem like I'm just landing in the squishy middle, it is both. But I think the emphasis is on the future. Because when will we be before Him? When will we as believers be before Christ? On earth? Well, only if we're here when He comes, right? But after we leave this earth, we will be brought to be before him in heaven. When our sanctification is complete, then we will be glorified, we'll be without sin, we'll be perfectly holy and blameless. Now, having said that, I don't think Paul is excluding the pursuit of obedience, the pursuit of purity, the pursuit of holy living while here on earth. He's not saying, don't worry about it. You're covered. You've got fire insurance, spiritually speaking. And you're going to be holy and blameless before God. So what happens between your realization of that and the actualization of your sinlessness is not really that important. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the goal of God's choosing is for you to be like his son, and that will be accomplished when you will be united with him face to face. And in the meantime, we progressively get and become and work on becoming more and more holy. The indicative, you could say, who we are as the chosen leads to the imperative, becoming more holy. If you want to take the time, I'm not going to do it this morning, but you can go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 11, and you'll see the exact same purpose play out for Israel. Moses says, God chose them so that they would be holy and blameless. But what to do about this little phrase, in love? In love. What do we do with that? Holy and blameless before him in love. And some of your Bibles might have a period after him, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but mine does. And then the I is capitalized in to give the impression that in love should carry over to verse 5. So that, according to this approach, it would read that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then you take a breath, and then next thing you say is, in love he predestined us. Now, you might have noticed as I've read this through over the course of the last several weeks, that's not the way I've read it, right? I've read it as, we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then take a breath and say, he predestined us to adoption. The reason is, I've become convinced that that period should be after love and not him. That period is not there in the original language. That's a editor's choice of where to end the thought there. But there's a reason why I think it should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love. When you look at the book of Ephesians, and we're not going to go to every place that Paul uses the word love, but human love versus God's love is pretty much a 3-to-1 ratio. Paul writes about our love, our action of love, 3 times more than he talks about God's love. When you look at the phrase in love, it's even more pointed towards the human love. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. In chapter 4, verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. The body builds itself up in love, in verse 16. And in chapter 5, verse 2, we're to walk in love. And so I think the evidence here of how Paul uses that phrase in Ephesians leans toward it being human, our responsibility, that this is a description of how believers live their lives obediently, holy and blameless, in love. Not in cold obedience, not without respect to interaction and relationship, but in the context of love, in the context of love for God and love for the brethren. And again, this is biblical love, not how the world might define love. And there is a difference, and someday I'm going to do a series on that. Not now. Okay? You're supposed to take like a huge sigh of relief. Okay? All right? There is a major difference between how the Bible defines love and how the world defines love. But many well-meaning believers miss or forget this. We need to have our thoughts brought back to 1 Corinthians 13. You can be the most eloquent speaker, Paul says, but without love, you're just a pain in the ear. You can be the most gifted and knowledgeable person. Your theology can be tight. But without love, you're a big, fat, theological zero, he says. You can give away everything. You can even sacrifice your life for someone else, he says. But without love, it's no value to you at all. Why? Because he says love never fails. Love never fails. There's no other text in the Bible that would connect love and predestination. This would be the only place in all of Scripture that love is connected to predestination. And the reason why I don't think it's necessarily pointing to that here, not to say that that's not a true connection, is that it's a given. God's choosing, God's foreknowledge, God's predetermining are all actions that are wrapped up in his love. For God so loved the world. We don't have to question of whether those things are done in love or not, because of course they're done in love and in kindness and in goodness and in mercy. And so I don't think his emphasis here, Paul's emphasis, is trying to remind us that, by the way, the thought that God predestined us is loving, just in case you might not think that. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. I think he's trying to remind us that the end goal of us having been chosen is that we become more and more like Christ, and that we have to make sure that we're doing that and acting in a way that he did, which is in love. In love. Have you ever found it's difficult to deal with a cold-hearted Christian? It's like, the truth of the gospel is here, but it's not made its way to their inner soul. Sometimes that might be just a reflection of immaturity. Sometimes it's just a reflection of it's easier to just memorize a bunch of facts and not have to interact with people, right? Sometimes that's the case. And we have to learn that all that we know and come to know about God for the purpose of growing and becoming more like Christ is to be done so in a way that reflects his love shed in our hearts. God's choosing is to transform the life of sinners, to transform them, not just to modify them, to make them completely different than what they were before, to transform them into the image of his Son, as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the end goal. Yeah. So we've got through verse 4. Let's tackle the rest, okay? Look at verse 5. He predestined us into adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now we have a relational purpose here. A relational purpose here. God has predestined, God has determined what? He's determined that those that he chooses will not be kept at a distance, will not have their place in his place, will not be treated as the black sheep in the family, never invited to any of the family gatherings. No, he's predetermined that those that he chooses will become a part of his very own family. They didn't start that way. They weren't born that way. But they will be adopted that way. That though not a part of his family in our birth, that we will become his children by adoption. There's a lot today that talks about privilege. You're born into a certain environment with a certain skin color. And the assumption is those two things come together and you're given some kind of privilege score based on things that were completely out of your control. And that's how we're to evaluate everybody. If you were born with more privilege than I am, then I immediately have full reason to be able to lord over you and force you to give up that privilege for me. It's kind of the mindset of the day. Beloved, there is no one who has received more privilege than those who have been adopted into God's family. There's no greater privilege than to be chosen and be brought into the family of God. Israel's privilege, as God calls them his firstborn son, were his glory and covenants and the law and the temple and the promises and the fathers and the line through whom Jesus would come. Those were all privileges that Israel had. Paul called them also adopted in Romans 9:4, the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons. But in the new covenant, the Gentiles are grafted in, are brought into a relationship as adopted sons. In Romans 9:24, Paul writes, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, those who weren't the Israelites, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. It was in that place that it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What a privilege. Listen, I understand not all of us have come from families that we might be proud of or that we would look back and say had a good influence on us. Some of us have had rough childhoods, rough lives. Parents that did not love or care for us as they should. And Paul's here to tell us the truth that if you have been chosen of God, you have the best father. You have the one who is supreme over all. You have the one who is eternally good and just and fair and loving, that he has set his sight and his love upon you and adopted you in the most privileged way possible, the highest form of adoption into his family. Through Christ, through Jesus Christ, that we might be the recipients of his love, that we might become sons both in purpose and result, that God's purpose was for us to become his children, and because that purpose existed, that result is true. We're not natural, but we're sons by grace. We've been conferred spiritual benefit. And that should humble us. That should humble us. When we might start thinking that maybe we deserve some of the blessing or attention of God, remind yourself of this truth. You aren't part of his family because your parents were, or your grandparents. You're not a part of this family because someone prayed you out of purgatory. You're part of this family because God chose you. He conferred upon you his love and his mercy. He adopted you out of the slave market and seated you at his table. And he did this according to the kind intention of his will. That's the motives for his choosing. The motives. He did so because it was his good pleasure. It delights him to do so. He is predisposed towards this kind of good. He purposes and intends this kind of good. We have to make sure that we don't think of God as being anything other than seeking those to be saved. All throughout the Bible, it speaks of God as a Savior. The end of Ezekiel 18, that chapter that talks about the fact that each person is responsible for their own sin. The son doesn't pass it on to his son. The father doesn't pass it on to his son. The grandchild doesn't earn sin, or he's not predisposed to go one way or the other with God because of what's happened previously. Everybody's responsible for their own sin. That chapter ends with this verse, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." His desire is for men to repent and live because of his kind intention. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's why Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." God chose, his motive was kindness, generosity, and goodwill. God's choosing is always a reflection of his goodness, his long-suffering, and his desire to lavish his blessing upon us. So we've worked our way through the initiator of his choosing, which is God, the people of his choosing, which is us, the mediator of his choosing, which is Christ, the goal of his choosing, which is Christ-likeness, the relational purpose of his choosing, which is adoption, the motives of his choosing, which is the kindness of his will. And now we come to verse 6, the response to his choosing. Paul lays out all of this truth of which I feel like I am skimming like the very top of the surface of the water. And then he lays this out. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. To the praise. The response of the chosen is to be praise. Worship. Gratitude. Praise for what? His grace. His grace. A grace that's glorious. A grace that reflects his light. God is the brilliant light that led the Israelites out of Egypt as a brilliant light, a cloud by day, the light that was revealed as Jesus showed to those three disciples, the glory that was hidden. And we are to be reflections of that light. To the praise of free grace. When it says to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed, it's like saying to the praise of his gracious grace. It's the same word. It's just compounded one on top of the other. It's abundant. It's overflowing. It's generous. It's over the top. It's when you pour out some carbonated drink and it goes into the glass and you've poured more than is can hold, and what does it do? It just overflows and overflows and overflows. That's the kind of grace he gives. It's lavish. It's mediated. It comes to us through the beloved, his beloved Son, as God identified for us as Jesus was baptized. He is the Son of love, the beloved Son. It was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him. He's the preeminent one. The only way that we receive this grace is through him. And what I want you to realize is this. We are caught up, in a sense, as sovereign gifts that are going back and forth between the Father and the Son. We are inter-Trinitarian gifts between God the Father and Christ the Son. God's desire for choosing us was so that there would be a people that would belong to him that he could give to his Son as the one who was deserving of all worship and praise, the Son who would come down and take on flesh and become man and give up his life on behalf of these people, who would then, when time has come to a conclusion and this world will end, will all be gathered before him. And Christ would then want to give those that belong to him, as you read in John 17, all that belong to him back to the Father. We are gifts, inter-Trinitarian gifts between the Father and the Son. Can you think of anything more glorious than that? Can you think of a higher purpose for your life than that? I asked the question a few weeks ago, why is one person saved and not the other? Why would God save one and not the other, who lived what seemed to be almost the same exact life, except for God intervened in one? Because God is the one who initiates and chooses. Because God is the one who picks out a particular people. Because God has provided a mediator to accomplish his choosing, so that those that he chooses might become like his Son in every way, and that they might be brought into his family, to reflect his loving generosity and be given as a gift for which we are to respond in worship. That's the difference between the two. I hear that, amen. Now, next week I want to address some of the questions, and I appreciate some of you have come to me with questions. Okay, Pastor, I get this, but then what about this? There are other elements that may not have dealt with, things like how does reprobation fit with predestination? Because God has chosen some, does that mean he has chosen others or not chosen others or of his will not chosen? Are they the same? Are they to be viewed the same? And after that, how can we be responsible? What does God hold us responsible for if he's sovereign? So I want to tackle a couple of those questions next week as we kind of wrap up this being chosen of God section here in Ephesians. But I wanted to get through these verses so we could see exactly what Paul was trying to tell us about this choosing and election, and then circle back to those. But I trust this morning that your hearts are full as we leave, full of the truth of a God who loves us, who loves to give those that belong to him all of his blessing, who has sent his Son that we might live. And if you're not sure if you have that relationship with him, then the Bible's also pretty clear that you trust all of that to be true. You recognize that you're a sinner and that you turn to Christ in repentance, in agreement with God that I am who you say I am, God. And I have no way to fix this. And so I beg you for forgiveness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came to take our transgression and to give us new life. The Bible calls you to repent and believe. And then you know that you're his. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. I pray that it would just burrow its way into our hearts. May it be there as a reminder when we face difficulties. May it be there as a comfort for us in the midst of a world that hates you. May it be there as a source of joy and worship. Father, we can't even imagine all that has gone into your plan of salvation, but we can thank you for what you have revealed, for what you have revealed overwhelms us. And if there was any more, we would not be able to take it in, understand it. It would be too much for us to bear to fully understand all that has gone into this salvation, but we thank you that you love us enough to reveal what we need to know, what you desire for us to know, that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. Pray that you would go before us this day full of your love. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.